Would you like to have your Bibles open at the book of Revelation and the 19th chapter? And we're going to consider the last section, that is from the 11th verse to the very end. Now, 100 years ago, a man wrote a great book. He was the minister of a church in Birmingham. His name was John Angel James. I think he was there for 60 years or something like that. It's an extraordinary ministry. He wrote a book called An Earnest Ministry. And in it, he appeals for an impassioned ministry, a ministry that tries to persuade people, that gets to grips with people, that is enthused. And I am enthused myself this morning about the last part of the 19th chapter. And it is my job in some way to try and enthuse you. If I can do that, I will. But you will have to have your mental acumen about you. You'll have to want to concentrate and want to listen and want to know. I'll do my part, and I hope that by the grace of God you will be enabled also to do your part. I'm going to bring the 19th chapter to a conclusion this morning. It gives me then a perfect opportunity next week and the week after to deal with some of the beautiful and wonderful subjects regarding Easter. So I want to begin like this. I want to remind you that just a week ago, to try and throw light on the last section of chapter 19, I asked you to cast your minds back, to look backwards, if you like, to try and see what the book of Revelation had told us about those characters who have appeared on the stage of world history. First of all, on the stage of world history, John has been shown Satan. He was shown him as if he were a great red dragon, to give us an idea of his overwhelming power. He's the one who leads the whole world astray. Fix your eyes on that idea. Satan on the stage of world history. And his great interest, the book of Revelation makes it very clear. His great interest is in waging war. He wages war upon Christ and upon his church. But Satan is not the only one. He's only part of an evil foursome. Because then what the Apostle John is shown is this first beast. He receives authority from Satan. But that's not even enough. There is another beast who arises in a prophetic style, and he helps the first beast. So that what he does is this: he achieves by deception the ability to lead the whole world astray. And the symbolic picture just goes on and then introduces Babylon to us. And Babylon is just simply a picture of this world. And so Babylon is pictured as a harlot, a great prostitute. But listen, note this. The harlot, the prostitute, Babylon, how does she get about? She gets about by riding on the back of the beast. Of course she does. So this world sits upon this great beast, empowered, of course, by Satan himself. And the idea is to lead the whole world astray, to lead everyone into sin. So the ideas, the philosophies which are all around you. Let's think of atheism and evolution and the rest. The devil uses them like a ferocious beast. And they attack people day and night. And they ravage their lives until they are absolutely destroyed. And this beast has its own moral codes and ethics and behavior and manners. And everyone buys into it. The second beast, of course, persuades very cleverly everyone to become a participator. And so everyone falls into line. I didn't say it here first, but you can remember it if you like. It's only a few years down the road before everyone will be telling you that euthanasia is a wonderful thing. And everyone will have bought into it. You'll be the odd one out. just you wait and see. So the beasts stand for satanic ideas, philosophies and thinking. And then the politics and the governments and the fashion of the day and the ideas, Babylon, rides on the back of all of that. And of course, it's so attractive and compelling when you hear the news or you read in the newspaper some new finding that a government body has produced a great paper on as to how you should raise your child. Well, of course they're right. Everyone believes them. Everyone signs up to it. It's a proven method and it looks so attractive. That's exactly how it all works. It's only just this week gone that there was a huge headline in the Daily Telegraph by Charles Saatchi speaking and extolling the great values of covetousness. And Charles Saatchi has such a voice. And how many people listen to him? Why? Almost everyone. Because he's a somebody. And if Charles Saatchi says that covetousness is the way to get on, then you'd better listen up. Here are the beasts. Here is Babylon. Here is Satan providing the ultimate power. That's the picture of the world stage which the Lord has revealed in this vision to the Apostle John. And here are we to get a grasp of it. So, what is to be done? Is it just to be allowed to go on and on and on? Is the devil and the beast and Babylon going to continue to be merciless toward the souls of man's soul, towards people like you and me? Is this merciless foursome to be allowed to just continue? By no means. When I was a child, I grew up over in Homeforth. I went to a little school in Homeforth and at Inchliffe Mill. And then I went to the high school where Deborah teaches, Homeforth High. And every day there was a school assembly. And every day we said the Lord's Prayer. Everybody, 1,000 children in unison, all of them. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us, and lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, the power, and the glory, forever and ever. Amen. And 1,000 children said, Amen. But very helpfully in the NIV, it clearly states the real rendering of that last piece. Deliver us not from evil, but deliver us from the evil one. And Revelation 19 and into 20 is going to show us how we will be delivered from the evil one. It will show us the one who wages war against the beast and the false prophet and against Satan himself. And John is seeing deliverance from the evil one. I want you all to know that it's not enough. It's not enough for Christ to die upon a cross and to deliver up himself for the sins of his people. No, he must forever remove those who will oppose him. And so this picture that we have before us is glorious war. And as such, it is therefore something to be excited about. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you can't get excited about this evil foursome being destroyed, it would be very strange indeed. What a tremendous passage. What a wonderful encouragement. And it should fill everybody who is a believer, who is a Christian, with holy excitement and expectation. Well, let's try to trace a way through these very last parts of this passage. John sees the rider and the white horse waging war. This is not the Lord Jesus, the man of Galilee, doing good, meek and mild and lowly. This is not Christ in humiliation, riding upon the colt of an ass. This is the Lord Jesus Christ riding into victory. Because the white horse, let me just tell you, if those of you who don't know about history, when the emperors triumphed, they rode a white horse. This is not about him trying to triumph. This is already him in triumph. This is him already in victory. That's what the image of the white horse is telling us. He's not trying to win. The picture for John is that he has already won. The victory is assured. And the armies of heaven that follow him, as if riding white horses, all symbolic. Of course, this must be a picture of the Lord's people who are spoken of in the New Testament as the church of Jesus Christ that will judge the world with him. So I want to help you to understand the Lord Jesus in this passage. He's not fighting some ridiculous protracted war. You see, there are some people who have the idea that at the very end of time, out of heaven, the Lord Jesus Christ will appear and he will be riding a white horse, and there will be thousands of ten thousands of his saints, his people, following behind, and they'll all be riding white horses. Heaven has been able to breed these creatures. I don't know how it's done it. But anyway, and they're going to come to the earth and they're going to actually fight a war like a conventional war. But just to show you how easily ludicrous all of that is, you, for yourself, look at the 17th and the 18th verse, and you will see the symbolism is so easy to see. It is so obvious that we are caught up with symbolism. The Lord doesn't need to fight a protracted war. He just destroys his enemies with the breath of his mouth. And as I said last week, it takes but a day, if that at all. And Martin Luther got it perfect in his hymn, if we'd have had time to sing it this morning. His great hymn says, what? A word will quickly slay him. And so it will be. The Lord will quickly slay his enemies. And so the Lord does. He strikes down the nations. And as Psalm 2 quite prophetically says, he rules them with an iron scepter. Now last week I said, to get your money's worth, so to speak, I'd say something about the names which are mentioned here. I dealt with other parts of the passage last week, his blood-spattered garments and so on and so forth. I dealt with the fact that he is called faithful and true. But I just wanted to say a few things about his names. The enemies are really up against it. If you're an enemy of Christ, just think about it. The names which he has tell us something about his greatness and his glory. He's the King of Kings, verse 16. Look at it. He's the Lord of Lords. This is his name. He also has another name, the 13th verse, the Word of God. And another name also, verse 12, that no one knows. I'll start there. He has a name that no one knows. Of all the things and people in this life that you might have been intrigued by, doesn't it make sense to be intrigued by the Lord Jesus Christ? Just think about it for a moment, for yourself. Of all the people and things in this world that you have been intrigued by, surely the Lord Jesus Christ stands head and shoulders above every other thing. Wouldn't you love to inquire into him? He has a name that no one knows. And you might say, well, that's the end of it. Of course, what can I say? If it's a name that no one knows, then I don't know. I'm not able to tell you, except to say this, that it must speak of his uniqueness. It must speak in such a way so that we might have an idea conveyed to us of his glory. which no man can plumb the depths of, as if you could not even give him a name that a human mind could comprehend, as if our feeble minds could never even begin to understand the greatness of all that that name might imply about the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. And when we think of him as the Son of God in the role of mediator and friend and saviour, and the one who is able to save us from our sins and all the good that might be done to us, and endless, endless other things that we perhaps don't even know about him, all of it must be caught up in his unknown name. The thing that matters is that it's known to him. It's known only to him. And we are bystanders. And aren't we glad of what we do know about the Lord Jesus Christ? But just think for a moment of how much we do not know. In your lifetime, you'll get to know somebody, your husband, your wife, your friend, your brother, sister. They've got a name. That name means something. There's a way in which you can get alongside them and grasp a little bit more about them, and you learn more as the years go on. But all eternity will surely not be enough for us to know everything that might be known about the Lord Jesus Christ. He has a name known only to himself. His other name here is the Word of God. And of course, we might naturally think of John's Gospel, chapter 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. That is very helpful. But I think it should be understood like this, that it's not sufficient, you know, to know the Word of God as the Bible. It's not sufficient. And I'm not surprised that many people who read the Bible, who read it only in a sort of academic way, that they get fed up with it. I'm not in the least bit surprised. They pick it up, they can pick it up like any other book, and they can put it down. It's not sufficient to receive the Bible as the Word of God alone. You've got to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as the living Word, the personal Word. So that you'll meet people who will closely, intellectually, they'll examine the Bible. They'll pick through it. They'll work their way at it. And you see, what they can do is they can remain aloof. They'll remain aloof. Oh, yes, I've read Mark's Gospel. Oh, yes, I've read the New Testament. They're able to say, it's rather an interesting book. I think so. Ah, yeah, but what about Christ, the living Word, who appears in that Word? What about him personally? What about the personal Word of God? Do you know him? Do you know him? I'm not asking you now, do you know the Bible as the Word of God? I'm asking, do you personally know the living Word? Because you see, he has to be loved and received and believed in, and you have to commit yourself to him, and you have to follow him, and you have to devote yourself to him for the rest of your life. Hey, listen to this. The Bible is not my saviour. The Bible isn't my saviour. The Lord Jesus Christ, the living Word of God, is my saviour who died upon the cross. Be careful. The Bible isn't something that you can sort of say to yourself, I intellectually have a grasp of it. Yes, but what about a personal love for a personal Saviour who lives by the Holy Spirit of God within your life? The Lord Jesus Christ is the living Word, and he should be our overwhelming delight. When you go to the Bible, I said this to someone this week, what is the whole of the New Testament about? Essentially, it's about the Lord Jesus Christ. What's the whole of the Old Testament about? Essentially, about the Lord Jesus Christ. Because he said, these are the scriptures that speak of me. Exactly. It's the living Word, the Lord, who we need to discover in the Word of God. Well, thirdly, he has another name, which you can see in the passage, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He's supreme over all rulers. It's surprising how we think of the President of the United States as being the most powerful man on the planet. It's easy to do that, isn't it? You can easily tend to be in awe of world leaders, but Paul says at the name of Jesus every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess, because he's the Lord of lords and he's the King of kings. He's the Lord over all armies and all generals and all rulers, whoever they might be. And it seems to me to be appropriate that his name is used here, because in the passage there are kings and generals who are shown to us. There are rulers and authorities. And all of this means this, that there can be no question as to the outcome of this glorious war. There will be no one who will be able to withstand the one whose name is known only unto himself, whose name is the Word of God, whose name is the King of kings and the Lord of lords. I like to put it like this, obviously. The outcome is a foregone conclusion. The victory will be the Lord's. Now, it remains to say something about what is shown at the very end of chapter 19 regarding the last battle. And that's a good way of putting it. The picture is of a last battle. And if you wanted to know where the roots of this are found, of course, in the Old Testament, in Ezekiel's prophecy, the 38th and 39th chapters. So if you wanted to go there and read it later, then you could do, and you'd see the connection between Ezekiel 38 and 39 and the last part of Revelation 19. So the rider on the white horse, he rides forth as a conqueror. He conquers the beast. He conquers the false prophet. He also conquers all those who followed the beast, who were the followers. Every one of them. Will you notice in the passage, it's not just those who were normally associated with armed conflict, i.e. the kings and the commanders and the warriors and the horses and the riders, but verse 18 says all flesh. Verse 18 says, all flesh. You say, oh, well, this is a war against commanders and warriors and authorities and powers and rulers. Oh, no, no, no. All flesh. All people. All who would not have the rule of Christ over their lives have become his enemies. And therefore, all flesh will be consumed. And I leave this thought with you, there will be no survivors. Not one. There can't be. Would you cast your minds back a year ago? I'll give you a moment. Remember the heartache of the sight of the Japanese tsunami. Can you recall it? You must be able to. You've seen the images in the papers or on the internet or on your TV. Think of it. Think of its unstoppable power. And anyone who was caught actually in it, apart from those who were able to clamber up on top of houses and poles, but those who were caught in it, they were dead. They were swept away. Because there was absolutely no way of surviving it. It overpowered everything and everyone without exception. Because nothing could hold it back. Well, this is exactly what we are seeing here. Nothing will be able to contain the Lord in his wrath when he comes against those who have set themselves up against him and against all flesh. Look at verse 20, the beast, the false prophet, they're seized and they're captured. I should be telling you the obvious, but you should see it in the text without me telling you. There's no struggle. These people who tell you that there's some great protracted war that lasts, it goes on and on and on, ridiculous nonsense. There's no struggle, they're just captured by the Lord. And then you notice in the text that they're alive, verse 20. And they're cast into the fiery lake which burns with fire and brimstone. Would you listen carefully? This tells me that when they're captured, they're operational. They're alive. They're up and doing. They're busy still at their job. That's what the beast is doing. It tells me the Lord comes at a time when we do not expect him. It tells me that he comes at a time when all the systems are in full throttle. They're just operating as they always have done. And that's why many of you will probably say, the Lord will never come again. Everything just continues as it always has. That's exactly the point. The Lord seizes them while they are alive, while they are doing what they have always done. I remind you, if I need to, the beasts are the institutional structures of our world which are utterly godless. They're not animals, they're not people. They're the systems produced by Satan in our age. And so they're cast into the lake of fire, never ever to be seen again, so that they can never lead anyone astray again. This world will one day be free of atheism. It will one day be free of evolution. It will one day be free of all of those things which take people eternally to hell. One day, the earth will be free of all of that, never to lead anyone astray again, never to teach the ungodly that this is the way to follow. Can't you say hallelujah to that? They're thrown into the lake of fire. Aren't you glad? If you saw a child being led astray by some system, by some idea, some thinking, and then it were destroyed in your very presence, wouldn't you reach out and rejoice and throw up your arms in gladness and thankfulness? Of course you would. I don't feel any sorrow here for the beast being thrown into the lake of fire. Hallelujah, thanks be to God for that day. But what of the people who followed the beast? What are the people who believed the beast, who received the mark on themselves so that they were just like everybody else, who couldn't say no to evolution, who couldn't say no to atheism, who couldn't say no to the sexual revolution, who couldn't say no to this, that and the next thing, who just had to be a part of it, just couldn't be different, couldn't follow Christ? What about them? What is to become of them? Well, verse 21 tells you, the beast and the false prophet have now been thrown into the fiery lake of brimstone. But verse 21 tells us that the rest are consumed with the sword which comes from Christ's mouth. This is the word which will quickly slay them. And if this morning the word of God would quickly slay you and bring you to your knees and to cause you to repent and seek the Saviour, just think of the good that that will be in this life, because the day is certainly coming when the Lord will slay his enemies with the word from his mouth. Now you might say, well, this is all right. I'm not so much bothered about that. They're just killed. That's a merciful release. I've even heard Christians speak like this. It's a merciful release. You don't know what you're saying. And it would be easy to look at this passage and say, well, the beast and the false prophet, they're thrown into the lake of fire. But the others, they're just killed. It's a kind of annihilation. And perhaps you're reasoning that that fiery lake of burning sulfur is only reserved for the beast and the false prophet. And the people, all flesh, they seem to escape. The beast the ideas, the philosophies, the institutions and the rest. We're glad they're cast into the lake of fire. But now the individuals who willfully reject God, are they just killed? Are they just annihilated? Is that their end? That's their first death. That's their first death. There is a second death for all those who willfully would not have the Lord Jesus Christ, would not believe in God, would not bow before him. There's a second death. I'm going to show you. And I'll come to it in more detail after Easter. Look across the page at the 20th chapter. 11th verse. Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, this is all flesh, standing before the throne, and books were opened, another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books. The sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and Hades gave up the dead that were in them. And each person was judged according to what he had done. Then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. The lake of fire is the second death. If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. All those who followed the beast are going the same way as the beast. And I want you to know, I'm near the end now, this is the seventh bowl of God's wrath now emptied, finished. That is the way it will be. And it is an awesome sight. And it is a sorry end. Not for the beast and the false prophet. Good riddance to them. Be gone forever. Never to lead the world astray ever again. But for all flesh, for all human beings, for all people who have followed such systems and believed in them, and could not extricate themselves, would not separate themselves. There's a first and a second death. So this passage is filled with the just actions of the Lord that are levied against all those who would not seek God's dear Son. And so therefore, in the light of what we see here, unmistakable, irrefutable, beyond doubt, unquestionable, surely the message of the gospel stands as a plain and glorious contrast to all of this. What are you waiting for? Why would you not become a Christian? Why would you not become a Christian? The only thing that's keeping you today is you. No one else. And so I appeal to you. I plead with you. I beg you. Every week, come to the Saviour. Come and place your faith in him. Come and put your trust in him. And it doesn't matter how young you are or how old you are. But you must come. I can't come for you. I can plead with you and persuade you. I can encourage you. Save yourself from the wrath to come. This is what is coming. Now, if you don't become a Christian, I can only assume, it's obvious from the preaching this morning, that you don't believe what I've said. You clearly don't believe that what I've said is true. At least have the courage and come and tell me afterwards. I think that's a load of baloney. I don't believe it. It's nonsense. I don't know what you're talking about. Or come and at least say, I want to become a Christian. I don't know what I should do. Help me. Can't you do that? Can't you today see what is happening? If the beast and the false prophet are caught while they're alive, it tells you that they're mid-action. They're in the middle of doing what they always do. They're in full throttle. It's as if the Lord comes and he captures the world just when you least expected it. My final words are like this. It's his day of wrath, and he wants to save people from his own wrath. Isn't that extraordinary? And the way he has saved us is by the Father pouring out his wrath upon his Son upon the cross. And therefore it only leaves for us to go in faith to the Lord Jesus and believe in him, repent of our sins and turn to him, and he will save us most graciously. He wants to save us from this. Now, I'm going to deal with this at a later date, but just to tell you, I don't believe that hell is a place of flames, literally, of literal flames. Of course I don't believe in that. The idea is that it's a place of torment. And it goes on, and it never, ever can end. I've said recently in the ministry, it's a place of emptiness, with no purpose, going nowhere. Be glad that you live as you do today, because God is present in our world and life is purposeful. Hell will be purposeless. Why would you not be saved? Why would you not come to the Lord? Why would you not let him be gracious to you and come into your life by the power of his Spirit and change you and give you a new birth, so that you know for certain that on that day I will not be Christ's enemy, but I will be his friend. Be his friend now. Come to him today. Well, I can only plead with you and urge you as I do week by week, but you must go to the Lord yourself and seek the Saviour. Well, may God bless his word to us. It looks very clear to me that we shall have the book of Revelation whipped by the end of the year. We shall get through it, I'm quite sure. So we've got 20, 21 and 22 to do Easter, after Easter, and through the summer months and into the autumn. God bless his word to us. Amen. Amen. Let's sing the final hymn together. Most appropriate in the red hymn book, 598, 598, we shall stand to sing.
Find life and heaven is
we would ask you that on that day, that as we have sung in this great hymn, that you would be near to us on that day. But we ask you, Lord, would you be near to us now, even this moment, and come by the power of the Holy Spirit of God, and work, Lord, great conviction and regeneration and new life and new birth in each and every one who does not know you. Would you be so gracious, Lord, to everyone, since you have placed each and every one of us here this morning by your good graces? We pray, Lord, that that grace of God might reach to every soul. Be merciful, Lord, amongst us, and make the word of God to live in our hearing and the sense of our need to be deeply felt, so that above all else that we might seek your dear Son, we thank you that he is full of meekness and grace, full of loving kindness, full of mercy, so willing to receive us if we would but come to him. We ask, Lord, that you might be gracious to do such a work in each and every life this day. We give you our thanksgiving and we praise you from our hearts for the truth of your word. Continue to bless it to all of us as we seek to use it aright in our lives. Get up the glory now for your own name's sake, for we bow in your presence and ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.